Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Job. We're going to quickly look at Job 38 through 42 this morning. And I'm making a little bit of change to our schedule. We were supposed to be finishing up the first nine chapters of Luke, and next week we begin in Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. But after some reflection and some thought and some prayer, I really felt led today to address, in a rather unusual way, at least for me, kind of in a textual, topical way, I want to address the issue of what is God saying to us through COVID, through this pandemic. And of course, as Mike mentioned, we're approaching the one-year mark. I was reviewing notes this week, and in the province of Wuhan in China, on the 11th of January of last year, you had the first death, and by March of last year, you have a global pandemic. And for East Texas guys like me, I looked up the word pandemic and discovered what it means. It means an outbreak of disease that affects a lot of people. That's a pandemic, and that is what we've had. So I think over the last year, we've heard from all the pundits and the prognosticators, right? And we all have our own opinions, but I thought it would be important for us to look at the pandemic from God's perspective. I think I may have mentioned to you in the last couple of weeks, I was reading a book for one of my classes by Tom Nichols. It's called The Death of Expertise. And the whole argument of the book is, now with media, now with online resources, the gap or the relationship between so-called experts and novices has been closed. And never before have Americans had so much access to information, and never have they been more unwilling to learn. So it's a fascinating thing. Everybody is suddenly an expert. You don't have to know anything about engineering or accounting. Just read a few books and start a blog and create a Twitter account, and suddenly you're an expert. I thought this morning we would consider the ultimate expert on COVID, and that would be the Lord God Almighty. So I've titled our lesson today, Providence, Pandemic, and Perspective. Well, to start out, I want us to define and think about for a moment the word providence. Now, the word providence does not occur in Scripture. And you may be thinking, well, Matthew, if the word providence doesn't occur in Scripture, why are you talking about it? Well, I think you would agree that we should talk about the Trinity. The word Trinity never occurs in Scripture, yet the Trinity is clearly articulated in Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Likewise, the idea of the providence of God is certainly in Scripture. I like to think of it in terms of God's superintendence of all things. The old Latin word is a good reminder for us, providence, provideo, to see ahead, to see ahead. Now, the closest thing you have to a word that connects with providence specifically in the Bible might be in Genesis chapter 22, in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And remember the response, that classic response that Abraham makes to his son when his son Isaac says, we're at the right place, we've got the altar, we've got the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And you may recall at that point, Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, literally the Lord will see to it. So when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that's a great word. We're talking about the power of God over all things. When we talk about the providence of God, it gets more personal. We're talking about God's personal superintendence. The best basic definition I've come up with or come across is God's providence is His provision, His sustenance, and His governance of the world that He has created. And so with providence, there's this idea of purposeful action. Now, you look at our world today, and people of no faith or very limited faith would say, well, this is absolutely chaotic. I don't see God in all of this. what is going on? And so that is what we're surrounded with. How do we respond? What is God's perspective? We'll look at that today. Now, quickly, let's distinguish providence from fate. I came across an old sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached years ago. Of course, he died in 1892. But when he is describing fate, he says fate, to summarize fate, it really sounds like this: whatever is, must be. I'll fast forward, and everybody in the class will relate to it. Think about fate and think about Doris Day. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, que sera. That is fate. On the other hand, Spurgeon says providence is not whatever is, must be. Providence is whatever God ordains must be. Now, let me remind myself and remind all of us today that God is not partially in control. He's either totally in control or he's not in control at all. That creates a lot of difficulties for a lot of people. Sometimes it makes me scratch my head. When you look at the Old Testament account of Job, you've got a guy that is upright and blameless, and yet he is afflicted. The Lord allows this to happen. And in the midst of that, you've got Job asking a lot of the questions that you find people asking in the last year and that you may be asking even to this day. Lord, if you're in control, why are all these terrible things happening? Why on earth do we have this global pandemic? And then on the heels of that, why do we have this storm, this power outage? Why do we have such unrest globally and nationally? God, if you are in control, where are you in all of this? Theologically, sometimes theologians will refer to what's known as the theodicy. How does a good God connect with the presence and existence of evil? Well, I don't have the time to go into all of that this morning. You wouldn't want me to anyway. But I would pause to point out the simple fact that it's good for us to get perspective. Dr. Sibley and I were talking about this a little bit before class. It's so easy for us to think the only time that matters is our time, to get so caught up in the sense of immediacy that we don't have a proper sense of history. C.S. Lewis called it a form of chronological snobbery. And I think he was right on. As believers, we ought to look historically. What has God done? You look at what the children of Israel went through. You look at what prior generations have endured. And you realize that we're not the only ones in the course of history who've ever had a little hardship. Well, there's so much for us to think about today, but I want to begin with some observations from Job 38 through 42. Now, let me give a little context. If you've read the book of Job, you know Job is this blameless man. Satan comes and makes accusation and says, hey, the only reason Job serves you is because you give him everything he wants. You take away some of his stuff. You take away some of his possessions. Give him a little bit of hardship and he'll curse you. And so in his sovereignty, the Lord allows Job to undergo this trial. The next phase in Job is you have Job's so-called friends who come to him and say, Job, man, we don't know what you've done, but God is mad at you, and unless you come clean, the pressure is going to continue to be on you. It's that kind of thing. And Job asserts his blamelessness. He asserts the fact, you know, there's been no scandalous deed on my part that would merit this kind of suffering and hardship. And so you have this ongoing dialogue, these cycles of speeches between Job and his so-called friends. Well, those friends are not very good friends to Job, and they don't really help Job out. And Job becomes frustrated, and it's easy for us to chunk rocks at Job and say he should have had more faith, but we've got a whole lot more perspective than he had, don't we? Well, we get to chapter 31, verse 35. And here's what Job says. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. That is Job's fancy way of saying, I want to take my case to the ultimate court of appeal. I want to have date and a time to meet and present my case to the Almighty. Because Job is bewildered. Well, then you move forward into chapter 38. And let's look at it quickly. Job suffers and his friends respond. Job wants to have a meeting to present his case, to make his case before the Lord, essentially saying, Lord, what's happened to me? What's going on? I don't deserve this. What's happening here? I need some explanations. Now, let's be honest. At some point in your life, you probably felt that way. Lord, what we've been through in the last year, what we've been through in the last few weeks, Lord, we don't understand what's going on here. You need to give an account. It's as if Job is calling the Lord to take the witness stand. Well, let's see what happens. Look at chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, literally, gird up your loins. I will question you and you make it known to me. So the Lord says, Job, you want to make your case? Now, let me give you a series of knowledge tests. I will question you and you make it known to me. The Lord's response is essentially to say, Job, you got all these questions for which you are demanding answers. And in the very tone of your demanding those answers, you're questioning my character and goodness. Let's have a little knowledge test to see what you know. And Job then gets a guided tour of the created order. I won't read all of it, but look at this. Look at these questions. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then I love this. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? You see the picture here? You see what Job is doing? Job, you think you've got it all figured out, and you're approaching me, demanding answers from me. Let's find out what you know in the midst of that background. Now, why would God do this? Not because God is not desirous of a relationship with Job, not because of a lack of love for Job, but precisely because he does love him. And he wants him to understand his own finiteness in contrast to the infinite wisdom and power and sovereignty of God. So let's stop right here. Let me make one point of application. You and I are going to have a whole lot of problems navigating through the rest of this life that God gives us if our God is small. If you determine that you will have sentimental views of God by which you say, God exists to make me happy and to keep me comfortable and to keep me away from illness and to keep me away from hardship, I got news for you. You're probably having a hard time now, and you will have a harder time as you continue to live. I think, jumping ahead of myself, one of the most significant things I think God is doing through this pandemic is giving us a wake-up call to say, you need to get rid of your sub-biblical views of me. Get rid of this sentimental, syrupy, selfish, self-entitled stuff, and grasp again how I have revealed myself in Holy Scripture. And God is saying to Job, let me take you on a little tour here. Where were you when I said to the sea, you can come this far and no farther? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? It's a powerful picture. Job is given the guided tour of the created order. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? So, I mean, the Lord has taken him across the expanse of creation. Then look in chapter 39. Now it gets to the specifics. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? I mean, it is a tour of the created order. And God is saying, you know what? I superintend and I watch over the most massive events as well as the most minute things. I am in charge. Doesn't mean you're always going to understand what I'm doing and why I'm doing it, but I am in charge. Well, then we come to chapter 40, and Job is left speechless. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." That's Job's way of saying, "All right, Lord, you've got my attention." And notice the lesson doesn't stop there. It continues. It continues from chapter 40, verse 6, all the way to 41:34. You have the reference to Behemoth, and you have the reference to the Leviathan, these great creatures that God has created. And in the communication of this, God is showing Job, "Job, I am more than capable of ruling the world that I created. I'm more than capable of providing for it and sustaining it in every detail." Well, look at chapter 41 quickly, verse 11, because this verse is echoed in the New Testament as Paul in the book of Romans is mapping out God's whole drama and plan of salvation. He makes a reference to this very verse in Romans 11, 33, 36. God says, "Who is first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Job, I created it all. I own it all. I possess it all. I sustain it all. I govern it all. And not for a millisecond have I been off duty. So that's the reminder. Then quickly look at chapter 42. You see Job's repentance. Job says, "I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. Therefore, I despise myself and repent. I repent in dust and ashes." So there's the repentance of Job, and then notice the Lord will rebuke the so-called friends of Job. And finally, the third R at the end of chapter 42, what does God do? He restores all of Job's fortunes. Fascinating. Well, what a tremendous thing. God takes Job on this journey, a tour, a guided tour of creation. And one of the things that comes out of that is you see the massive reality of God and the finite, time-bound reality of man, in this case, in the person of Job. And you see something, don't you, if you think about it, of the condescension of Almighty God. You know, we are these creatures created in His image, and God, as one scholar writes, has chosen willfully to communicate His greatness and to reveal His might and majesty to what He has created. What a marvelous condescension. Well, I think about how that condescension reaches its zenith in the person of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But taking on the form of a bondservant, He humbled Himself." How did He humble Himself? He humbled Himself to the point of death, but even beyond that, not just death, but But even death where? On a cross. Condescension. You want to know why Job puts his hand over his mouth? It's not because he has all the answers. He doesn't. And I got news for you. You're not going to walk away from this class today or any class as long as you're breathing on this earth and have all the answers. But what you can have is the presence of the God who is the ultimate answer and who reveals to us what we need to know about Him and what we need in order to live in a way that will honor Him. So, let me spend the rest of my time on this issue. What is the Lord saying through this pandemic? Now, a couple of qualifications. The list I'm about to offer, five things, which, by the way, overlap. You'll see that. By no means am I saying that this is an exhaustive list, or suddenly Matthew has discovered exactly what God's trying to do through COVID. I think you know me better than that at this point. What I am saying is I want to share with you five things, and I think Scripture bears them out. Don't take it from me. Take it from Scripture. I think these five principles, it's very clear when I look at Scripture and think about the character of God. These are things that God wants us to plug in at this point in our lives. What is God doing through COVID? What are His purposes? Why is He allowing this? Now, as I said earlier, if you have a remotely biblical view of God, you understand that He's completely in control. You may not understand everything He does, but I would remind you that God is in control. He's the ultimate and final judge. Think about the fall, Genesis chapter 3. We live in a fallen world. God said He would judge sin. And what is the judgment for sin? Boom, death. Right? And then the rest of Scripture, if you flow out of Genesis chapter 3, is God staying involved with His creation and essentially raising up this nation, this man Abraham, and then raising up his descendants, raising up this nation for His own good pleasure, that it might be a light to the world, so that ultimately from this nation, what? Messiah comes, Jesus, who goes to the cross and dies in our place to address the curse, right? Like Isaac Watts wrote, He comes to make His blessings known far as the curse is found. And I would suggest to you, it's been a great help to me, when I think about the theodicy, bad things in a world that God controls, COVID, ice storms, people suffering, cancer, all these things, it really helps me to realize that Romans 8 is spot on. The whole creation currently is groaning. The fall covers everything pervasively and comprehensively. But y'all, here's the good news. The Lord God Almighty in His sovereign providence is also pervasive. He knows what He's doing. And I've said to you many times, if you wonder where God is in all this mess, I'll tell you where He is. He's in the same place He was when He did not spare His one and only Son for your sins. Romans 8:32. When it seemed that God was least in control, when things were the most chaotic, when Satan was winning the day, when everything was thrown into confusion, God was doing His best work, wasn't He? So let's keep that in mind. Well, here's number one. I think through this pandemic, God is saying, remember that you're not in control. Well, you may be saying, well, wait a minute, Matthew. I know I'm not in control. I mean, what do you think I am, a megalomaniac? You think I'm on this extended ego trip? I'm not saying that. I am saying by virtue of our fallenness, and I'm guilty of this too, we tend to want to be in control. And when we're not in control, we get really nervous, don't we? If we're not in control, we want to find out who's in control so we can exert influence on the person who's in control, right? God says, you are not in control. Well, how about Deuteronomy 32:39? What does God say through Moses to the people? See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Reminds me of Derek Kidner's statement. There is no refuge from God, only refuge in Him. You can't get away from Him. He's the judge of all the earth. You see that there? In light of the fall, from a biblical perspective, in the presence of God, not one of us in this room has a right to take another breath. We deserve the white hot damnation of a holy God because of the rebellion that all of us are a part of, rebelling against the Most High God. That's what Scripture says. I was reading a biography last night, a few pages. It's the story of Rufus Burleson, who was an early president of Baylor University. He died in 1901, but he basically went all over Texas preaching. And I read the story of his preaching in a church near Brenham, Texas, where the businessmen of that local community decided they didn't like his message much and they wanted to quit preaching. And they tried to discourage him, and nothing would work. And then they came up with the idea, you know what, we'll smoke him out. And the account is these people go to the service that night. It was not unusual for men to be smoking in those days in a worship service. And they were smoking cigars, hoping to make him sick and smoke him out. Burleson proceeded to preach a message of repentance and the opportunity to come to know Christ, and he painted a powerful picture of the judgment of God and the opportunity for people to repent and come to Christ. And later he said of that evening, he said, they attempted to smoke me out, but I smoked them. You know, as I thought about that, I thought, you know, our culture today, even the Christian culture, we want to focus on, oh, God is loving, and He is, He is. But God is just, and God is righteous, and we have this entitlement mentality. God owes me health and wealth and prosperity and ease and comfort, and I'm the same way, and I'm preaching to myself this morning. But one of the greatest things God will ever give you is the gift of desperation, to where you realize, you know what? Ultimately, what satisfies my soul is not a spouse or a child or a grandchild, as wonderful as those things could be, or money or security or success, as wonderful as those things are. What I need is the living God. You see, in the end, ultimately, it really doesn't matter what Matthew McKellar thinks about COVID. It doesn't matter what you think about COVID. I'll tell you what matters ultimately. What does God think about it? One writer says, the God who fixes the future has His finger on this virus. Do you believe that? Number two, worship only Me. Isaiah chapter 45, come look to Me all ye ends of the earth and be ye saved, for I'm God and there is no other. You see it with Paul in the New Testament. He is a man of one thing in Philippians chapter 3, this one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man, the simplicity of a singular focus, the importance of standing on the timeless ground of the uniqueness of God in Christ. He stands in the solitude of Himself. Think about it. God is the standard of His own righteousness. He says, worship only Me. Well, let's connect that to the third principle, okay? View your circumstances, God says, from My perspective. Dr. Criswell's greatest verse, a favorite verse, was the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our Lord endures forever. You see, the way we worship only the Lord is to view our circumstances from His perspective. That is, the reality of who He is shapes what we do. So let me just stop and say this, and as I say it, if you're offended, I hope you'll get over it quickly. All right? I'm talking to myself. I think one of the things God is saying through this pandemic is, Matthew, Sunburst class, professing believers, you're a bunch of idolaters. And you got too much clutter in your lives. You see, when your worldview and your mindset is more influenced by Fox or CNN or the federal government than it is by the Word of God, you're an idolater. And you ought to repent of it and confess it. I've had to do, even this week, some confession to say, Lord, man, it seems I have time for all of these little things, but I too often think I don't have time just to open your Word and meditate on it. All Scripture is profitable. And man, we're concerned about the outbreak of COVID. What if there was an outbreak of an obsession with the Word of God like we've never seen before? That's the kind of outbreak I'm looking for, aren't you? We live in a broken world. And the fact is, I think the Lord in many ways is saying, you people need to wake up. My son is coming back. Remember, Jesus was indignant at the religious leaders of his day who were busy interpreting the minute details of weather patterns, right? But they completely disregarded the clear pattern of God's working in history. And we don't want to be like them. Man, our concern shouldn't be today conspiracy theories. Our concern should be revelation reality, you know? God has spoken. He's revealed himself. Number four, we need to think bigger thoughts of God. My ways are higher than your ways. Isaiah 55:8-9. Our privilege, and I think one thing God wants me to do and you to do as believers in these days, we need to redirect people's astonishment to the bigness and greatness of God. One writer says, Lord, realign us to your infinite worth. Man, that's a countercultural thing. I'll tell you what's not countercultural today. To gripe and moan and complain about our current conditions, physically, financially, governmentally, and just to moan and go on and on and on. And I'm frankly sick of it. Maybe you are too. We expect a completely pagan world to function according to biblical principles when we have failed to be the salt and light God has called us to be. And the reason that happens is God is not big in our minds and hearts like he ought to be. And then finally, going back to James 4:13-17, we need to maximize the mist that is our life. Your life is but a vapor. It's fragile. Every breath I take is a gift of grace. I can't do a thing about the fallenness of creation. I can't do a thing about the judgment of death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But I can know the God who raises the dead. And so I'm reminded this morning that the same sovereignty that takes life is the sovereignty that conquers death and brings believers home to heaven and to Christ. You know, when you think about the providence of God, in this world, people get sick and people die and people have problems and people go through heartaches. Where is God in the midst of that? As I said, where he's always been. So, let's wrap it up this morning. I think what the pandemic is saying to us and what God is saying to us in the pictured in the life of Job, the pervasive providence of God points us to the necessity of Jesus being the pervasive reality in our lives. This is not a time, this is not a season for sentimental views of God. And then let me share with you a couple of quotes from Piper's book, Coronavirus in Christ, a great little book. Here's what he says. The same sovereignty that could stop COVID yet doesn't is the very sovereignty that sustains our souls in it. I don't completely understand that, but I say amen to it. And then answering the charge of those who would say in a pandemic, oh, you Christians, you're always living in this future, in the sweet by and by. Piper says, when your by and by is beautiful and sure, your hope here and now will be sweet and fruitful. Man, isn't that how you want to finish? I want to finish in such a way that my here and now is both sweet and fruitful, not bitter and fruitless. I don't want to depart this life a bitter and fruitless old man. You ought not want to depart this life a bitter and fruitless old woman or old man. These are the days, whatever moments God gives us. Most of us in this class are beyond 37 years old, okay? But life is fragile. And perhaps as never before, we have the opportunity to point people to the absolute surety, the absolute reality that is the living God. Well, I think about that old spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. He either does or he doesn't. To Job, he said, I got it covered. To you and me this morning, he's saying, I got this. I got this. Couldn't get out of my mind late this week that old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, lost and ruined by the fall. That's us. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Maybe the greatest thing God is saying through COVID-19 is, hey, I want you to understand how desperately you need me. And then one last thing, the former teacher of this class, my colleague now at the seminary, Jeff Bingham, in our faculty meeting this week, opened up Revelation 21 and read from it. And I love what he said. He said, wherever you are and whatever you're experiencing today, here's God's sure word about how things are going to turn out. Another commentator says, as you come to chapter 21, every opposition to God's purposes has been rendered obsolete. And what happens? And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Don't you want to hitch your wagon to a God who renders all opposition obsolete and who makes that promise and who will surely keep it? Providence, pandemic, and perspective. What a privilege to open up God's word and to be reminded that God is absolutely in control, and he will do as he said, and he will make all things new. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these friends. Father, deliver us from triviality and pettiness, and deliver us from idolatry, that we might exult in, rejoice in, delight in the God who is in control and who will make all things new. This we pray for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you and lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.